Dan really gave you the main point today. Want to be great? Do this instead. If you want to be great, do this instead. Serve is the key word. Serve. I'm going to read verse 16. Actually, I want your help to read this. If you could stand together, and we're going to read this aloud. We're just going to read Matthew chapter 20, verse 16. I'm reading from the CSB. It's up on the screen. Ready? So the last will be first, and the first last. Let me pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for sending Jesus. Help me proclaim your word. Help people hear, have ears to hear, hearts to believe. And God, we want to be transformed by the power of your spirit, by the power of your word today. Thank you again for already moving in the service. We ask you to continue moving. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I read verse 16 because that is what Jesus was just teaching on, and now he's going to go into verse 17, and we'll see our first truth today, and the outline is on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along there. First truth, number one, before the crown comes the cross. Before the crown comes the cross. We see this in Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. It says, while going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, see, we're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified. And on the third day, he will be raised. Jesus is giving this prophecy. He's really fulfilling Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. He's fulfilling much of Psalm 22, and we're going to walk through how he does that real quickly. Psalm 22, verse 7, for example, says, everyone who sees me mocks me. They're going to mock Jesus. They will sneer and shake their heads. He relies on the Lord. Let him save him. Doesn't that sound familiar, what they do to Jesus? Oh, he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the King of Israel. Come down from the cross. Where is God to save him, right? They're making fun of him. Because he's being crucified. So Jesus not only suffered physically, that is a main part that we always look at on the cross, but he experienced shame. He experienced emotional, social pain from people making fun of him. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who deserves all honor, all respect, all praise and worship, is being made fun of. And he willingly did this. He went to the cross. He suffered this so that we don't have to. In his crucifixion, Jesus also lives out Psalm 22, verse 16. It mentions, they pierced my hands and my feet. They would pierce Jesus' hands. They would nail his hands and his feet to the wooden cross. And again, Jesus willingly did this because he loved the world. He loved his creation, and he wanted to save them. Isaiah 53, 5 says it this way, he was pierced because of our rebellion, crushed because of our iniquities. In other words, it wasn't his sin that led him to the cross. It was our sin. It was our rebellion. He took the punishment that we deserved. And now this is one of the very, I think, the saddest, most almost disturbing prophecies in the scriptures to see Jesus talk about his own death this way and predict it. It's tough to hear about that. How the Savior, God, perfection, experienced so much pain and death that he didn't deserve. But in the sadness, there is good news, because in 3 days he would be raised from the dead. And that's what he predicted. And it happened. So that's why we worship on Sunday, the day Jesus rose from the dead. We honor and remember that. That is why we are here, to worshiping, because Jesus did rise from the dead. And Psalm 22 even hints at Jesus' resurrection. Psalm 22, verse 19 says, but you, Lord, don't be far away. My strength, come quickly to help me. So this is the prayer of Jesus, come help me. And look in verse 21 at the end. It says, you answered me. Psalm 22 ends with hope, ends that God will answer the prayer, that Jesus will say, help me, and in 3 days he would be raised again. Now, Jesus was last in the world's eyes. He didn't have a lot of money. He was stripped of all his honor. He was shamed. He was whipped. He was nailed to a cross like a criminal. If everybody was there looking at him, they would say, "This man is worth nothing." But in God's eyes, the reality is that Jesus is everything. Jesus is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the beloved Son of God, fully God, fully man. He lived the perfect life. He was obedient unto death, even death on a Roman cross. So that, because he loved us, and so that through faith in him, we'd be saved from our sins, saved from the punishment that we deserve. So though Jesus was last in the world's eyes, he is first in the eyes of his Father, God the Father. And he would sit at his right hand, and Jesus would return one day seated on the throne as the final judge of the world. And so Jesus is the pinnacle picture, the ultimate picture of what it means to be last is first. He was last, but he was actually first. He took the cross before the crown. And so what does that mean for us today? Two challenges for us. Number one, I want us to see the beauty of the scriptures. Sometimes, maybe a new Christian or someone just learning about the scriptures, it can be overwhelming. It can be, I don't know what this means. It's difficult language, especially if you don't have a modern translation. It can be difficult to understand. But as you get older, maybe even in the faith, you start to maybe lose some of the beauty. And it's like, all right, I've heard this before. I know Jesus died for me, you know, blah, 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 blah. But don't blah the scriptures, right? Don't do that. See the beauty of the scriptures. Because see how Jesus fulfills Psalm 22. This is the beauty of how we continue to read and learn about God and learn about his word. There's so much richness and connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it strengthens our faith to see how Jesus is the fulfillment of Psalm 22. He really is the promised Messiah. We do have reason to believe. There's too many coincidences in the scriptures that these were written thousands of years apart, but they all connect wonderfully. So see the beauty of the scriptures. Second challenge today, when you doubt God's love, look to the cross. When you doubt God's love, look to the cross. God the Father loves you. Despite your sin, despite your rebellion, he sent his Son to be mocked, to be flogged, to be crucified, so that you could be free. Jesus loves you. He died for you. He willingly went to the cross. So when doubts come, when things happen in your life and say, does God really love me? Remember the cross. Look to the cross. Trust in him. Trust in the cross. Trust in Jesus' death and resurrection. Now let's look to Jesus as our ultimate example of what it means to be last, to be a servant, to sacrifice it all for the sake of others. As we turn to our next truth, truth number two, the cup you can't drink and why that's good news. The cup you can't drink and why that's good news. Look in Matthew 20:20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons, and she knelt down to ask him for something. So the sons of Zebedee are James and John. They're two of the apostles. And they perhaps, like many today might do, they get their mom to ask something for them. Like, Mom, hey, we want the best seats in the kingdom of God. Jesus promised us in Matthew 19:28 that all the apostles would have thrones in the kingdom of heaven. Each of us would have our own throne. We want the best ones, all right? We want the ones on the left and right. And so they get their mom to ask this. There's some traditions that are passed down that say maybe their mom was related to Jesus. It could have been his aunt. So even like an extra, you know, positive there. So she's going to come to Jesus. And notice it says she's kneeling down. This word for kneel down is used consistently throughout Matthew to refer to when people bow down and worship to Jesus. The easiest one to think of is when the Magi, the wise men, come to Jesus as an infant and they bow down and give him gifts. They are worshiping him. And so Matthew's presenting throughout his gospel people bowing down in worship of Jesus. So she is right in this, but the question is a little wrong. And so we'll see this in verse 21. Jesus says, "What do you want?" He asked her. "Promise," she said to him, "that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and the other on your left in your kingdom." She wants her sons to have the best places of honor, the ones closest to Jesus, the one on his right and the one on his left, places of prestige and status. And I think she did have good intentions. Again, she's bowing down. She's worshiping Jesus. She's asking this. Jesus, you know, taught, ask and you can receive. Ask in faith. And so there's a lot of good things going on, but there is a little misunderstanding about the divine throne room, about who really the Messiah is and where his status is. They didn't really grasp the nature of what's going on, because imagine the throne room of God. What do you see? We see the Father's throne, or you can look on the screen, or you can see, what if this chair here was the Father's throne? Jesus is going to be sitting at the right hand of God, right? James and John are trying to get in between Jesus and the Father. If someone's sitting on Jesus' left hand, this is not a good position to be in. Even if he's over here, they're still on the right hand of the Father, the place only reserved for the Messiah. Now, this is getting into the weeds a little bit, because you're like, you probably have read this passage a million times, like, I never thought about that, and neither did I until a few years ago, 7 years ago, because this was the start of my journey on my dissertation, and so this is what I kind of wrote about and argued about. So, if I can't convince you in the sermon, I have my dissertation to give you. Short nightly reading for you to put you straight to sleep. Anyways, this is why it's a problem. They're trying to sit on the right hand of God. And Jesus is like, no, that's for me. That's the place of the Messiah. And so he asks them, and he tells them in verse 22, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup I'm about to drink? Because to get to the right hand of God, to be the Messiah, you have to drink the cup of God's wrath. You have to die for the sins of the world. That's what that refers to. When he's talking about the cup he's about to drink, again, he just talked about going to the cross. But they're not making the connections. They're not seeing it. They still don't. The disciples are slow to learn, as we are still today. They're slow to learn. And they're thinking Jesus is saying, are you able to suffer for me? Are you willing to defend me if I get attacked? And they're like, yeah, we can defend you. We'll suffer for you. We'll do all these things for you. But that's not what he was saying. He was saying, are you able to drink the cup of the God's wrath for the sin of the world? And they should have said, no, we're unable to do that. We're not able to be on the right hand of the Father. But what did they say? In verse 22, they said, we are able. We are able. We are able to suffer for you. We can protect you. They did not think he was talking about the cross or taking the sins of the world. Jesus did not want his disciples to be royal bodyguards. He didn't need protecting. He knew he had to go to the cross. And they didn't understand the nature of Jesus' death yet. He must die so that they could be forgiven. He must die so that he could drink the cup of God's wrath. So because of their misunderstanding, Jesus will condescend to them. He will accommodate them. You ever do this with your kids? The kids are using the wrong word, and sometimes they're just really cute using the wrong word, and we're like, we'll just let them say it, you know? And so Jesus is like, all right, you're clearly not understanding what I'm saying, so I'm just going to go down to your level, and I'm going to say, okay, he says this in verse 23. He says, all right, he told them, you will indeed drink my cup. He's not talking about drinking the cup of the wrath of God, dying for the sins of the world. They can't do that. But he's saying, you will suffer. You're thinking you're going to suffer for me? You will. And James, one of the brothers, is actually going to be executed by King Herod in Acts chapter 12. The other brother, John, is going to be exiled to the island of Patmos, as you read about in the book of Revelation. And so what do we take from this? Challenge number 3, be ready for trials, hardships, and persecution. Following Jesus does not guarantee physical health, wealth, or prosperity in this life. It does not guarantee it. Oftentimes, Jesus says things like this, you will indeed drink my cup. You will face sufferings. You will face temptations. It will be difficult. You have to bear your cross to follow me. You have to die to yourself. This is not coming to me and everything will be all roses and walking through a meadow. That's not what he says. Instead, Jesus promises to save you from the power of sin. He says, I can take care of you. I can give you what you need. I will be with you. He promises you eternal life, eternal health, eternal wealth in the new heavens and new earth. And so stand true, stand firm on these promises of God, not what we just want Jesus to have said. And so even though James and John will suffer, and they will possibly die for following Jesus, Jesus says something that may be shocking, because you're thinking, okay, you'll drink my cup. Maybe that means I'll be in the best places of the honor. Maybe I'll sit on the left and right of Jesus. But he says in verse 23, but to sit at my right and left is not mine to give. In other words, you can suffer, you can go through trials, you can remain faithful. That doesn't mean you're going to get the highest places of honor. It's not based on how much you suffer for me. That's not how you get to the highest places of honor. He says, instead, it is for those who have been prepared by my Father. And again, Jesus is condescending. He's accommodating to their understanding. They're asking for the places of honor, and Jesus is like, all right, you clearly don't understand the throne room. You can't sit on the right hand of God, but here's what you're talking about. You're talking about the highest places of honor, but you can't get there just by asking. You can't get there even by suffering. It is by the grace of God. It says, is by the sovereignty of God. It is whom it has been prepared by my Father. It is the Father's choice to who will sit there. So it's not guaranteed to those who even suffer for the faith. So what do we do with this? What is the challenge for us? Challenge number four. Seek heavenly honor by the grace of God. Jesus doesn't say, don't seek places of honor. Don't seek these things. He says, actually, it's not given to you by asking. It's not given to you by suffering. God has prepared these places. It's by God's grace. You can't earn your salvation. You can't boast about even earning these places in heaven either. You can't, at the end of the day, if you have a high status and high place in the kingdom of God, you can't say, look at me, look at everything I did. No, you say, look at what God did. He prepared it for me. He gave me the grace, the ability to do it. It eliminates pride. It eliminates arrogance, or at least it should, if you understand this correctly. You realize the ultimate reason you are where you are is because God brought you there. Yes, you have personal responsibility. You have to make real decisions. You have to get up in the morning and follow the Lord and bear your cross and die to yourself and die to your sin and follow him. That is what you have to do. You have to make that decision, but you can't say you did it on your own. God enabled you by his grace. You're not better than the guy next to you. You didn't deserve it any more than anyone else. God enabled you to do anything good that you do. So seek heavenly honor by the grace of God. Seek to be more like Jesus. Seek that well done and good and faithful servant. You want Jesus, you want God the Father to say that. When you enter into eternal life, you want to hear those words. Seek that honor. Seek to be honored by God, but do so dependent on the grace of God. And so may we seek that honor, and one of God's gifts to his people, one of the things that he enables us to do is to be a servant. As we're talking about deacon ordination today, to be a servant, we must humbly serve each other. And Jesus will explain how we are to act as humble servants in our last truth today. Truth number three, the ransom price you could never pay. The ransom price you could never pay. Look in verse 24. When the disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. So they were angry with the brothers for asking this. Notice, Jesus didn't even give them the positions. They're just angry for even asking for these positions. The disciples probably thought, if James and John get these two highest positions, they're going to rule it over us. They're going to be in authority over us, and we don't want them in authority over us. They're going to treat us badly. And so they start arguing, and they're becoming angry with these two guys for doing this. And so Jesus is going to use this as opportunity. He's going to teach them about how true biblical authority works and how true biblical power works. He's going to say the world misuses authority. The world, sinful people, misuse power. But God's people, they're to be different. They're to be leaders by serving. He won't say, just get rid of all authority, just get rid of all the power, get rid of all leaders, but no, be a good leader by serving. And so it's not bad to have leaders, it's not bad to have authority, it's bad to have bad leaders who misuse authority. So this is what he's going to teach about in verse 25. He said, Jesus called them over and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. So it's like, you're thinking James and John are going to get the, they're asking for these two highest places. They're going to be like kings and tyrants over you. And he's like, you know, that's how other people act. Kings and queens, the Caesar of Rome, King Herod, they have a tendency to dominate, to oppress. And when you are a tyrant, when you lord it over someone, that is to use your power for your own advantage. So you have a king who the God-given right to kings historically was to be to serve the people, to act in a way that would benefit the people. But what happens? People get in power, and what do? They make laws, they make rules to justify what they want that benefits them, that brings them more money, brings them more comfort, brings them more power. But he says, no, that's not how it's supposed to be. He says in 26, it must not be like that among you. You're supposed to be different. We are to exercise power and authority for the benefit of those entrusted to us. In other words, authority in and of itself is not bad, but one how uses the authority is important to God. Just like money. Money can be used to help the poor. Money can be used to take care of your family. It can be a blessing from God to be able to buy things that you need or that you even want. But money can also be used for selfish pleasures. It can be hoarded. It can be acquired greedily. People can be tempted to love money more than God, or love their stuff and money more than their neighbor. The solution is not to destroy money. All right, we'll just get it all, get rid of it. We'll replace it with another idol if that's what we try to do. You don't destroy money, but you change your desire. You change how you look at it. You change how you use it. You want it to use money to glorify God. The same is with authority and leadership and power. God does not do away with authority. He doesn't do away with honor and status because people misuse it to hurt people for their own advantage. Instead, Jesus teaches his apostles to rightly think about authority, rightly think about these positions, not to act like the world, not to act in sin, to push people down, but use that authority to help people up. He says in verse 26, on the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Notice he doesn't say, don't seek to be great. Don't be great. You don't want to do that. No, he's like, you want to be great? That's great. But this is how you do it. You be a servant. You want to have high status. You want to have high responsibility. You want to have authority. You want to lead. That's great. Seek the Lord and do that by serving. This is how countercultural this was. That's countercultural today. It was countercultural back then. I found this quote by an ancient Greek philosopher. I want to get this put on like a sign just as a joke. He said, how can a man be happy when he has to serve someone? Right? He was like, I can't be happy if I have to serve somebody. Like, I can imagine people saying the same thing today. But he wrote this thousands of years ago. People really don't change over time in a lot of ways. Many people might say the goal in your life is to serve your own desires. Do whatever it takes for you to be happy and comfortable, or get as many people you can to serve you. But Jesus says the opposite. To have true joy, to be truly happy, to be truly great, is to live as God created you to live, and that's as a servant, to serve one another. That's true greatness. So here's the challenge for us, challenge number 5. Use your authority to serve others. Use your authority to serve others. Jesus frames this discussion in the context of authority, places of status and position. He uses the throne imagery. So how can you use your authority to serve others? Maybe the position you have in your family. For example, talking to a friend years ago who's a biblical counselor, and he mentioned when I was talking about doing this passage as my dissertation, he said, Matthew 20:26, what we just read, whoever wants to become great must be a servant. He said that's his go-to passage when he's counseling, when he's counseling husbands and wives, what biblical leadership and authority look like. Because the world gives us all different types of what leadership look like. It can be domineering. It can be forceful. It can be anything but serving. So for husbands, how can you serve your wife? For wives, how can you serve your husband? And I want to make sure we're going to get into this more, but what does it mean to serve? It doesn't mean you just let all your preferences and everything go and just to seek to make them happy, because if you try to make them happy, sometimes that's not the best thing, because what could make them happy may not be good for them. The easiest thing, the example with this is with your kids. My kids, if they had it their way, would eat no vegetables and only candy. They would be happy for about 30 minutes, and they would be a mess after that, right? And so to serve my kids, it's actually good for me to say no, right? And so in some ways, as a husband, as a spouse, as a wife, and we'll get into more areas of wherever you have leadership and authority is, sometimes it's good to say, I don't think this is the best thing. This might not make you happy. This isn't the answer you want to hear. You know, we often think, oh, service means I'm going to be a yes man. I'm going to say yes to whatever they want. But that's not service. Because when you serve others, we learn from the Bible, Jesus serves us in how he died for us is for our benefit. So think of it not as making them happy, but what is most beneficial for them. If you want to serve somebody, think, how can I benefit their life? Is this beneficial for them? Am I encouraging them in something that is beneficial? Or am I just giving them what they want to hear and it's actually not good for them? So we'll get into that a little bit in a second. But I just wanted to make sure I've hit that before I forgot. The main thing is you don't want to tear them down. You want to build them up in the faith. As a husband, you want to build your family up into the faith with Jesus. Take care of your kids. Bring your kids to church. Get them involved. That is serving them. It takes work to do that. Now, outside of the family, maybe in your business, maybe in the church, you have some level of authority and leadership. God has given you that place to bring people up, not tear people down. You have a responsibility to make good decisions for your family, for your business, for your job, and for the church. So are the decisions you're making only fitting you? Are you making decisions in your life, in your family, or your job, or even the church to say, well, this is good for me, but it's not really benefiting any other people? That would be trying to challenge you to serve others. It goes for everybody. Everybody has a place of leadership and authority at some level. Wives, kids, how can you serve one another? How can older siblings and brothers and sisters serve their younger siblings? There's a million different ways to serve. But you try to use your authority to serve others, not tear them down. And Jesus goes beyond a servant. He says in verse 27, whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Again, he's giving you this goal. You want to be first. You want to have high status. You want to be honored. You want to have these places of authority and leadership. You have to do it by serving and even being a slave. And Jesus is our ultimate example of what it looks like to serve others. He says in verse 28, just as the Son of Man, he's referring to himself. If you want to go and kind of cross-reference, Son of Man comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, talking about this, the Messiah to come. And the Son of Man is this glorious figure, God in the flesh. And this is what's amazing. This Son of Man title, he says, referring to himself, Jesus, did not come to be served, but to serve. Again, he flips greatness on its head. He says, to be great, to be the King of Kings, I've come to serve. And to do so, he gave his life as a ransom for many. Now, what does ransom mean? It's kind of, we don't use that word a lot. For kids in the room, imagine someone took your favorite toy, maybe a video game or whatever, your iPad, or whatever you have, your favorite thing, and they said, I'll promise to give you this toy back, but you have to pay me $1 million. That $1 million is the ransom price, okay, to get what you want back. And so Jesus came to pay a price. We had a price that we couldn't pay with our sin. We had a sin debt. And to be free from sin, we needed Jesus to pay his life, to pay that sin debt. That was the ransom price. To free us from the power of sin, give us forgiveness, give us eternal life, free us from punishment. Jesus took that. He paid the ransom price. And he paid the price for all kinds of people everywhere across time, all kinds of sin. There is no person, no sin that his death can't cover. It is the ransom price paid once and for all. It's the only way, the only person that could pay it, the only way we could be saved. And once you put your faith in Jesus as the Lord, as the Messiah, as the person who paid your ransom price for your sin, you follow him. You don't follow him to earn, but you follow him because he's already saved you. You live as a living sacrifice. You live as a servant. You live as a slave. You give up your life. You give up your desires. You give up your preferences, your comforts, your money, your talents for him and for the sake of others. for the benefit of others, for the glory of God and his kingdom, what can you give? Again, not to earn salvation, but as a response of him saving you. And being last, Jesus was shown to be first, and we want to follow him in that. So here's the final challenge today. Live a life that seeks to benefit others. There are things we can do every day that sacrifices our time, our comfort, to benefit someone else. What is something that could benefit someone? Think about that for a second. I'm going to get some water. I got it ready. What is something that you could do to benefit someone? The scriptures give us general mindsets. They don't give us a lot of lists to do, but here are some ideas to get you thinking. What could benefit someone? Listening. Listen when people talk to you. It's simple, but it's difficult. When your spouse, when your kids or your grandkids, your friends, your church members talk to you, really, really listen. Don't be thinking what I'm about to say, like how could I change the subject, but really listen. Listening shows you care. Listening gives you attention and your time to them. Listening requires sacrificial patience. Listening means you're not trying to fix everything. Listening can be a form of serving. Listening can benefit someone. And because lots of what I feel like 90% of the time, people just want someone to listen to them. And if you listen to them, and then maybe at the end of the conversation, be like, hey, what do you think? What do you think I should do? And that's your opportunity to guide them in the truth. Second, some other things to think about, how some ideas you can serve to benefit someone else. Serving in the church, being a part of a local church like at Ballard's Bridge, in the children's ministry, audiovisual team. We're going to be looking for more ushers and greeters and hallway monitors for the kids. More people we have on rotation make things easier, flow better. Giving financially, praying for people, calling people on the phone, checking in on them, sending cards to people, bringing your kids to church, like I've said before, that's sacrificial serving. We have four kids, and it's hard to get them here on Sundays. And I live across the street, and it's hard to get here. In your job, what could you be doing to serve, to go the extra mile, serving with joy, training and building others up? Here's a real challenge. Helping that guy at your job that's terrible at the job, that doesn't know anything, he's a bad worker, what could you do to help him be a better worker, right? Doing things that you don't like to do, but you know would benefit them. Helping someone out at school. The list could go on and on. Again, the scriptures don't give us all these ideas, but what the scriptures do, what God does, he gives us the Holy Spirit, right? And he gives us wisdom and discernment. He gives us the mindset we need to have. We want to be servants. So now how do we apply that to our lives? We want to be like Jesus. He's our ultimate model. He is the perfect servant. We want to live like him. So you want to be great? Serve others. And when you don't serve as you ought, keep coming to the cross, because we all fall short. We all don't serve as we ought to. Come to the cross when you fall short. Come to the one who is ever faithful. He will ever hold you fast. Will you pray for me? Pray for me and with me. God, thank you so much.